The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. All scripture is God breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. For change of pace this morning, turn to Psalm 27. A very encouraging context. Pointing us to a direction in our thinking, our viewpoint, in the right focus on Christ and our Savior. And he starts off here with, in the first verse, with two very emphatic lines here. In the Hebrew, it's very strong. It lessens somewhat in the English translation, but still very strong, very emphatic. The Lord, my light. There's no verb here, so it makes it very strong in the Hebrew. The Lord, my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord, the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. Have great security. It's the strongest word for security and refuge in the Hebrew. Batak. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. To behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. And be gracious to me and answer me. When thou dost say, seek my face, my heart said to thee, thy face, O Lord, I shall seek. Do not hide thy face from me. Do not turn thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Do not abandon me, nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had delivered that I would, since I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Called a patience and reliance on his faithful provision. Let us pray. We come before you this morning, Father, with praise and thanksgiving for the awesome privilege of studying your word this morning, assembling together in response to your challenge to us in the word to not forsake the assembling together as a matter of some, but all the more as we see the day approaching, to focus our attention on your eternal word of truth, to be focused on Jesus Christ, to be occupied with him as we grow and mature in your word, your truth. We just thank you for your faithfulness, providing for us not only our salvation in Christ, recognizing that you loved us so much, even though we were separated, dead in our trespasses and sins, there was nothing to commend us to you. Yet you provided us through his work on the cross our salvation, which we can have strictly by faith alone in his work. Faith believing that he died for each one of us, paid the penalty for our sins. What an awesome privilege it is to believe that and to respond to it and to understand all that you have provided for us. And we just thank you as we continue to study your word. May you unfold those truths to us, and that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge and encourage each one of us as we continue faithfully to take in your word. We recognize that apart from that faithful intake, concentration of your truth, we go nowhere as believers. We wander around there in the soup, having no clue what to think, what to do, in the circumstances and situations in which we are faced daily. And we just thank you that you're faithful to provide for us what we need. Now, Father, we would remember our president, and we just thank you that he indeed was reelected, and we just pray that you'll continue to provide for him. May he look to you for the strength that he needs each day. And we just would also remember those of our military that are in harm's way, especially those 1st Marine Division that's encamped around Fallujah. We just pray that as they, that you'll provide for them, meet their needs, and that they will continue to look to you. There's, as we saw a report yesterday related to a whole group of them that came to faith in Christ in the last week, and just thank you for that. We just pray that they would continue to look to you for provision as they go into battle here in the next day or so. Now, Father, we just thank you that for the freedom that we have here, and these young men are willing to go out there and to put their lives on the line so that we can maintain that freedom and liberty here. And it all hinges together. And sometimes we take things for granted and forget what's real out there. And much better to fight the enemy there than here in the streets in this country, which that's the next step. And we just thank you for your total provision for us as believers in Christ as we come to your word this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. A newsletter today, I've got a little blurb on testing and trials and stuff and the pressures that we face. But also a report from who's now a lieutenant colonel, was a major when I first started reading his letters to his dad, but he's now been promoted in the last 3-4 months to lieutenant colonel. Is one of the leaders in that group that's there in the vicinity of Fallujah. And it's his troops that have been fighting there in that area in Ramadi and the rest of the Sunni triangle. And he gives a very good report to his dad on what's going on over there and why. And those guys know why they're there. And they understand what the issues are. Unfortunately, most people here in this country don't. Mainly because of the distorted perception of what's coming out of the media, which isn't even close to reality. That's why I put that little letter in there so that you can get a little perspective. And it's not an easy read. But anyway. Easier than some of them I've read. But anyway. Okay. James chapter 4. You realize we only have another chapter to go. And then there's, what else do we do? I mean, so much to cover. So much to cover. Okay. Now, so we're down in about verse 4, actually. But just to kind of refresh our thinking a little bit, in the last section of chapter 3, James gave us a glimpse of some of the issues that were ongoing in the churches to which he was writing. Some of them were in turmoil due to the bitter envy and selfish ambition that was leading to a lot of competition and strife among some, not everyone, but some in those churches. And it was enough of a problem that God, the Holy Spirit, motivated James to address this problem so that we would, even today, have this context here to shed light on those kind of problems, because, as we see, there's nothing new under the sun. What happened happens today in many, many churches. In this kind of an environment that we saw there in the latter part of chapter 3, there was disorder. And as we saw in verse 16, in the end there, disorder in every vile practice, literally. We should not be startled then, as we moved into chapter 4, to find James dealing with wars and fights, conflict in those congregations also. Because of this, James gave them and us an important challenge that we are to be slow to anger, slow to wrath. Remember, he gave it to us back in that challenge back in chapter 1, verse 19. But now he's expanding on that in chapter 4, down through 5, verse 6, I think it is. Yeah. But if you'll recall, the very next verse, verse 20, said, you know, that anger, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Does not produce experiential righteousness. Cannot live out the standards that God expects us to as believers in Jesus Christ. We cannot live out those things that He has laid out in His Word, that we as believers, the direction, everything that we should be going, apart from responding to His truth, living it out. And none of these things, see, all these things tell us what? That sin nature is ruling. And if that sin nature is ruling, there's no way that we can produce anything that's, you know, in line with the will of God. Now, with verse 4, well, maybe we should read the first 3, then we'll... Verse 4, it gets very strong, very emphatic here. It's a wake-up call. More so, I think, to them than it probably is, because it was stronger, more emphatic to them at the time that he was writing. I mean, it would have had more of an impact, although it should even today if we're really thinking. But it says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Going back to the desires of that your sin nature. You lust... And you do not have. So you commit murder. And he's not talking about physical murder here. He's using these terms as metaphors. The wars, the conflicts, the murder. And you're envious, and you cannot obtain. So you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Then there's some others that you ask in verse 3, and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. So that you may spend it on your pleasures, your hedone, the desires of your sin nature, the pleasurable desires of your sin nature. And then with verse 4, you adulteresses, it hits them right between the eyes. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? And therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Well, as we've seen, the root cause of all the wars, the conflicts, the interplay among these people in these congregations is ultimately rebellion against God. Because sin is lawlessness, and lawlessness is rebellion against God. We saw that in 1 John 3:4. How do we declare war against God? We become friendly or fraternize with God's enemies. Being of Jewish background, most of those that he's writing to, they would realize quickly the seriousness of the charge the rebuke that James is leveling here. He reproves them not for physical adultery, but spiritual adultery, going after the false teachers and false doctrine with grave results. It's interesting, the challenge here, the you adulteresses. And that's all that's there. If you're looking at a King James, you have a bad translation there because it says you adulteresses and adulterers. The term here refers to one who is unfaithful to their marriage vows, as you would have expected. It's used here, though, as a figure of speech. Very blunt, very shocking address, which is intended to jar the reader and wake him up to his true spiritual condition. Now, the feminine form, which is what is here, this is why they've translated it adulteresses, would not have been confusing to the Jewish readers, but must have been to those who translated the King James Version, because they did add that term adulterers to include men. And the only way I can see that they would do that, or reason that they would do that, is because they took the term literally instead of as it's used here metaphorically. And doing that, it would include both men and women because it's looking at the spiritual aspect of their life. And why would he use the feminine and not the masculine? Well, their frame of reference, the Old Testament, really lays this out for us. The people of God, Israel, the believers of Israel, are referred to as the wife of Yahweh. Look at Jeremiah. We'll look at a few verses here. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31. 31 should ring a bell. Context is the new covenant. But in verse 32, before he starts laying out the stipulations of the new covenant, when he says, he's talking about, "Behold, the days are coming," verse 31. Declares the Lord, "when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt," the Exodus, "my covenant which they broke, although I was an husband to them," declares the Lord. Israel was pictured as the wife of the Lord. As Israel turned away from God toward the pagan idols, the pagan worship. Many times you go through the Old Testament, you'll see that they ran up to the groves, the high places, the trees. What they were doing was running off to the idol worship of the pagan religions that of the peoples that around them, that surrounded them. They were responding to that. And in those contexts, which are many, she is viewed as an adulteress. Israel, men and women both, as adulteresses. Now, just a couple of places, go back to Jeremiah chapter 3. Now, remember, Jeremiah was written by a prophet, Jeremiah, who ministered the time that they went out under the fifth cycle of discipline, really, what we were seeing in Daniel, where they were taken captive and taken in exile to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. It started actually in 605, and then it was in three phases actually, 597 and then 586, where they finally destroyed the city, took the rest of the people captive. Ezekiel was one of the prophets that was taken captive and went with him. Jeremiah stayed in the land, ministered to the remnant that stayed there. But in Jeremiah 3:20, he makes an interesting observation. He says, "Surely as a woman treacherously departs from her lover, so you have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord." In the same way that young lady is unfaithful to her husband, so you have been to me. And then in Isaiah, just back a little bit. Again, now see, Isaiah ministered to the northern kingdom a couple of generations earlier. Isaiah 54, verses 5 and 6. "For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says God." Now, there's another passage. We won't read it, but if you really want to sometime look at some things related to this, read Ezekiel 16. And the whole chapter is about 60-some verses. And do that sometime when you've got a few minutes. Doesn't take too long, but anyway. Presents some challenging things related to this whole principle of adulteresses. The relationship of the Lord to Israel. Now, in Ephesians 5, we went through there. We saw the analogy there. Christ and the church, husband and wife, the relationship presented there. And Paul uses there the church in the feminine form to refer to not just the women in the church, but to the whole, everyone in the church. Same concept. Now, so here we have James addressing these believers, both male and female, with this term, and he is pointing to those who are unfaithful spiritually to Christ, their bridegroom. Remember, we're now, as believers, the moment we believe in Jesus Christ, we are betrothed to Him. You remember that? 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin, untainted by spiritual adultery, going after the world, the cosmos out there, as we're seeing in our context, the pagan worship. In our culture, we don't think of it as pagan, but it is probably one of the most pagan cultures in many, many generations. Because so much of what's going on, the term for pagan is not that you're talking about somebody that just come out of the jungle, or whatever. It goes back to your thinking. Your whole life, every aspect of your life is operating up untouched by the Word of God. Yeah. So we need to, as believers, take the truths of His Word that we know, apply them. Otherwise, we're going to be running after whatever and become spiritually disloyal and unfaithful to Christ. And that's his challenge here to those believers in those churches and to us by application. When he says, and he continues in our verse here, James 4:4. Getting back here. Okay. Do you not know? Do you not know? Now, if we were reading Paul, we're not. This is James. But when Paul asked that question, do you not know? It's very common in the context. It's something that they should have known, but they've just gone off and done their own thing and rejected it. The question here is it's framed in the original demands an affirmative answer. Do you not know that friendship with the world, the cosmos, is hostility toward God? Now, we're going to see this word cosmos. See, and I so often, I've tried to change my deal when I write the notes there, but and make it English cosmos. But because of the cough in the Greek, I continually put the K there. But anyway, cosmos, the orderly, and it does indicate an orderly arrangement of something. You have to look at the context to see what it's referring to, but it's an orderly arrangement of something. Now, friendship here, philia. P-H-I-L-I-A. Philia. Well, you can see the first part of Philadelphia there, but friendship. And it really denotes maybe a little bit more than what we think of as friendship, although it really shouldn't be. Should be a part of it. An attitude of loving affection and regard towards someone. Friendship with the world. This is the object here. Friendship with what? And he's describing here. The objective genitive here. This marks the object of their affection, their desires, that he's focusing on here in the context. And, of course, our word cosmos, really the orderly arrangement of things. But here, and we'll look at something when we get down into a rabbit trail, hopefully before we get out of this lesson this morning, we'll look at some things related to how is cosmos used. Here it refers to humanity with its institutions, structures, values, mores. But all of these things, all of them, apart from, untouched, if you will, by God and His Word, and under the control of the God of this age, Satan. Remember, just over a few pages, if you go down to 1 John, last chapter 5. Verse 19 says, we know something, that we are of God, yet the whole world, as believers, we are of God. That the whole world, the cosmos, lies in the power, have the passive concept here, lies in the power of the evil one, the hoponeiros. Often the term used to refer to the God of this world, Satan. As we saw in Ephesians chapter 2:2-3 and other passages. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan is referred to as the God of the cosmos, God of this world. Now, some things to think about as we look at this context. To refresh our thinking related to worldliness. And that's what's being described here. Religion has all kinds of, especially fundamental religion, fundamentalists, like I grew up in, and, you know, had all kinds of ideas of what worldliness was. You know? I remember as a kid, one of the big no-nos, you didn't buy anything on Sunday. That was a no-no. If you bought something on Sunday, you were worldly. Now, where do you get that? Where, you know, of course, you know, by the time I was grown and gone, they had disappeared. They had changed their mores in that church. Went to something else. But that was a biggie. And my parents faithfully followed that. You bought your gas if you're going someplace on Sunday, Saturday. We always had ice cream on Sunday night after we came home. In those days, didn't have a very big ice box. Bought it on Saturday, so it consumed on Sunday. You know? Couldn't buy it on Sunday. Goofy things. Ultimately, we hope that we'll find, I hope you'll see it, that worldliness is first what you think. Actions are kind of secondary. It's what you think first. Now, some basic principles here. Six things. To operate with a warm and friendly attitude toward the cosmos is to be on good terms. This is what he's saying here. To be on good terms with the enemy of God. The enemy of God. Secondly, it is to adopt the world's sets of values. In other words, the world view of life. What the world wants, instead of choosing the standards of God, which flows from the divine viewpoint that we're finding in the Word of God, which really express His will for us as believers in Jesus Christ. The third point here, we're talking about worldliness now, is to cultivate the world's friendship implies conformity. Lining up our thinking, lining up our life to its principles and its aims. The result, clearly, he says here, is that the result is a hostility toward God. And he uses quite a strong word here. Ektra. E-C-H-T-H-A. Ektra. Whoops, I forgot the R-A. Ektra. This refers to a personal, active hostility. Not a corporate thing. Individuals first, he's looking at here. An individual, personal, active hostility towards God and His standards. Well, you get individuals within a congregation that are hostile towards God, and next thing you know, you've got the whole congregation going in that direction, usually is the way it goes. Four, to be controlled by the spirit of worldliness, in other words, sin nature ruling, for this to be a reality, sin nature must rule, is totally incompatible with loyalty to God. In fact, they're diametrically opposed. And we saw that principle, think about it, back in Romans chapter 8. One controlled by the spirit, one controlled by the sin nature, going in opposite directions. Not on the same wavelength at all. Diametrically opposed to one another. Now, for those who are according to the flesh, according. Now, that's a key word here, this whole context, kata. In other words, they're operating according to a standard. Here, the flesh, used as a synonym for the sin nature. Okay? set their minds, their thinking, their viewpoint on the things of the flesh, that sin nature. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Two different directions. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Now, the flow of the context here, literally, we were looking at this in the context, we're just looking at the principle that the one controlled by the, the flesh sets his mind on the things of the flesh, the world, if you will. It's totally going in a different direction than the believer. With his mind on the things of the Word of God, the truth of the Word of God that he knows. But he's drawing the contrast between a believer and an unbeliever here. Actually. But the principles is what I'm looking at here at this point. The opposite, in fact, they're going in opposite directions. Like so. And the flesh this way, which is the world system. And then Spirit, of life in Him. Now, I love the statement of verse 9, which really takes us to where we're at as believers. It says, we didn't read 8, did we? And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you, believer, here's your position. You've believed in Jesus Christ, placed your faith in Him. Here's where you're at. You are not in. In the flesh. But, you know, goes on in the context, we can walk kata the flesh. But we're not in the flesh. We're new creations. We're new creatures in Christ. It's a whole new ball game. So we're in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. We can walk according to the flesh, but we're not in the flesh anymore. That's because of what we saw back in chapter 6. Anyway. Conclusion we should draw here, point 5. You can't embrace the cosmos and God. They're mutually exclusive, going in opposite directions. Point 6. To attempt to straddle the fence is very dangerous. Just as trying to straddle the line, the center line going down the road. James calls this being double-souled, as we saw back in chapter 1. Trying to go two directions at the same time. Can't do it. Okay, now let's get back to the rest of the verse here. We see the significance and the impact of their desire to be a friend of the world in the last phrase, the last sentence of verse 4. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. He makes himself. Doesn't just happen. Okay? Therefore, here, really stands out and says, okay, I'm drawing a logical conclusion here. Pay attention, he's saying. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, the word for wishes here You know, there's several different words that he could have used. The more common one is thelo. It looks at desires, wishes, this kind of thing. But that's not what he uses here. He uses a much stronger word, which has a definite impact. Bulomai. Bulomai. Now, this speaks of a deliberate decision that is made between several different options and choices that one has. So it looks at a very deliberate choice. Thought things through a little bit. In fact, it's put the aorist tense here, which indicates that at some point of time you were challenged, this individual was challenged, to make a decision. Something challenged them and a decision was needed. They really needed to think divine viewpoint, but in fact, you know, this was the option, either to go with the divine viewpoint or to think the world system in that sphere. Thinking human viewpoint, if you will. I often use that term, human viewpoint, to describe the whole range of the philosophies of man and the drive for man out there in the culture. Now, what did we see back up in verses, 15, related to that kind of wisdom? This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, divine viewpoint, but it's earthly, natural, demonic. Got nothing to do with God. He also puts this kind of neatly into the subjunctive mood. I know that just made your whole day, but it's very important because that leaves, the subjunctive leaves the conclusion open in the sense of it recognizes the function of volition. You had to make a deliberate choice here, this individual that he's writing about. And so there's that idea with that subjunctive in the context here of, well, maybe they will go with divine viewpoint, maybe they'll go with the human viewpoint, but either way, they're making a deliberate decision. Okay? And if I choose to be a friend of the cosmos, know that there are consequences, and he's going to deal with that. Now, so what does he do? If he chooses that human viewpoint to go with the world system, he makes himself an enemy of God. Just the opposite that we saw back, chapter 2? Yeah, verse 23, when it says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called friend of God." Now, the one going with the human viewpoint is not the friend of God. He's his enemy. His enemy. Makes himself. The verb here that they've translated, just make himself, has the reflexive idea here. Middle voice. So it is the reflexive. Along with the subjunctive mood, says, you know, this is a self-chosen course of action here. He's taken this position to go against divine viewpoint and go with the world system, its thinking, its viewpoint, tweaked, of course, by his sin nature. And this one he puts in the present tense, which indicates that this is an ongoing, continuing condition. It's not just an occasional thing, but an ongoing situation with this individual. Continually making the decisions to go in this direction, opposite of what he needs to be going. Okay. "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility against God? Yes, their demands are yes answered. Yeah, they know. But they're going to go their direction anyway, see. And that's really what it is. That sin nature twists and distorts and gives you a spin on things where you think black is white and white is black. Really can twist things. Delude yourself, as we saw back in chapter 1, verse 21. Therefore, whoever chooses to be a friend of the world constitutes himself as an enemy of God. Now, some observations. My goodness. Ten things I'm not sure we're going to make my rabbit trail. Oh, well. I wanted to get started on that. Point one. This is some important stuff because down through here, well, all of it's important, but in the right context. Point one, the terms used, like previous ones, are not to be taken literal. They're metaphors. In other words, earlier he talked about murder. It wasn't overt murder, but mental attitude murder that was in view in verse 2. Here he is not referring to physical adultery, but spiritual adultery. That's what's in view here in this particular context in verse 4. Going after false doctrine, false teachers, and this kind of thing. 2. You know, and it with so much information out there, so much coming at us in a number of different directions, you have really got to be on your toes, discernment-wise. Because some of these guys are really slick, and they'll have a whole bunch of what they're doing is pretty good. Sounds great. Till you get beyond that and start looking at what's really going on with what they're saying and what they're teaching, you end up with some bad stuff. 2. Their mental attitude toward the cosmos, conforming to its principles and aims, became the basis for the charge here of spiritual adultery. Going after that world system, its thinking, its viewpoint, it's the basis of the charge of spiritual adultery. 3. The point is that you cannot pursue the ways, the thinking of the cosmos and honor God in your life. What's important in your life? What's the priority in your life? See. And some of this stuff, the world system is the world's philosophy is packaged in many churches today very, very slickly. Very slickly. And people are taken in, conned by it. Because they're basically not thinking and not really having been taught as they ought to have been, probably. Also. 4. In Romans 12:2, Paul makes it clear that we are not to be conformed to the viewpoint, the thinking of the cosmos. We might go back and just... That should be a verse that you get right there in the tip of your tongue. Or it's thought anyway. What it's trying to get across, the principle. It's a command, it's an imperative. Do not be conformed to this world. And the verb that's conformed here, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, literally. But be transformed. Transformed. Not reformed. Transformed. By the renewing of your mind. There's where we get down to the issue. The transformation comes with getting your thinking straight, knowing divine viewpoint, making that the basis of your thinking, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. In other words, it's complete and well-pleasing to God. His thinking, his viewpoint will always be well-pleasing to him. And that's where we're supposed to be operating. Satan has been working overtime on refining his system of counterfeits, as we saw back in the angelic conflict and in Ephesians chapter 6, for over 6,000 years, all the way from the garden on. And he's trying to refine it so that he can make that great appeal to our sin nature. Because that's the only way he can get at us. He's got to get our sin natures to respond to him so that we'll put it back in operation. And then we become neutralized as a believer, ineffective. And this will include, of course, his refining process and what he's up to with his counterfeits, all the distractions, the stumbling blocks that are placed in your path, all the, I refer to them as all the pressures, all the tests, all the different things that you're facing are what? OAs. Opportunities for application. Think about that. Because that's really what they are. Are you going to think the human viewpoint or are you going to think divine viewpoint? Opportunities for application. Five. The world or the cosmic system includes the current trends of philosophy and the traditions of man. Now, philosophy, you know, you look at the word, philosophy. Now, the first part of it, you have philos, which is love, love of something, and then actually it's from sophos, wisdom, the love of wisdom. And in and of itself, the word, you know, is a neutral word. It can, the philosophy of what? Philosophy that we find in the Word of God or the philosophy of man. So you have to look at the source. Now, if you go to Colossians chapter 3, or 2, not 3, Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Here, Paul gives us a challenge. He wants us to be on guard against being seduced by the philosophies of men. Now, see to it that no one takes you captive. Literally, the word means kidnapped. Woo. Kidnapped. Spiritual slavery to false teaching. See, everything must be evaluated based on the Word of God. When we stop doing that, we're starting to head to the wrong in the wrong direction. See to it that no one takes you captive, kidnaps you through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Standard of his word, his thinking. Remember, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:16, we have the mind of Christ right here, his thinking, his viewpoint, right here in the Word of God. So when he talks about the philosophy here and empty deception, he's really bringing into focus the whole system of thinking and evaluating the situations and circumstances of life is what he's talking about here. Be on guard. Don't fall prey. Stick with divine viewpoint, just as we saw in Romans 12, 2. But see, we need to renew our norms and standards, our thinking, our convictions, all these standards we live by. Think by need to be in line with His. Now, point six. James warns us that to deliberately choose to become a friend of the cosmos, that we are actually taking a stand as the enemy of God. Now, he emphasizes that a couple of times down here, actually. So that's really, we need to recognize that. We choose to go with the world system. And the world system is not going to be all evil stuff in the sense of what we'd think of as evil. That human viewpoint stuff, human good, is a part of that system too. Man is going to be impressed, but God isn't. We still make ourselves an enemy of God. Seven. The result is worldliness, which is not simply being under the sin nature's rulership and sin. That's a part of it. There is much more involved than an occasional mental attitude sin or an isolated failure to apply some doctrine. It results from consistently thinking and making decisions outside the framework of the directive will of God. Consistently. And that's important to understand there. Consistently. Over a period of time. 8. James' strong warning to these believers is designed to wake them up to the reality of their spiritual condition. Those addressed are losing the inner battle with the indwelling sin nature. And if this is perpetuated over a period of time, it will result in their becoming an enemy of God. And he's trying to wake them up before they get too far down the road. Point 9. Severing friendship with the world is to stop living by the norms and standards of the world. Now, we're going to see more about this as we get into our rabbit trail, but we've already noted back up in chapter 3, verse 15, that this wisdom, the world's wisdom, is earthly, natural, and demonic in character. No connection at all with divine viewpoint wisdom in any way, shape, or form. And then point 10. When we live in the will of God, applying divine viewpoint, know that one of the consequences, it will bring hatred from the cosmos. Hatred from the cosmos. Why? Because you're on different agendas going in opposite directions. Totally in opposite directions. One of the main irrational hatreds of President Bush was related to his religious... He was openly laid out what he believed. And over again... The leftist wackos kept bringing it up. Oh, he wants to make us all like him. Well, that's got to be your choice, not his. But they don't understand that. So, but that was central to many people's hatred. Unfortunately, they didn't hold sway. And at the largest vote count in history, that had to chap him a little bit. Anyway, and like he said the other day at his news conference, he does have some capital to spend. I hope he spends it wisely. But anyway, and I give you some verses down here to buttress what I just said there. We'd look at a couple of these things. Just over the page here in 1 John 3:13. Says the challenge here, do not marvel, brethren, believers, if the world hates you. Don't be surprised. You operate on good, solid, divine viewpoint, you're going to get opposition out there. know it. Back in John 15, John 15, 18 and 19. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, out from the source of the world, and its system, its thinking, its viewpoint, and all that, the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, you're not of the world. But I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. And there, of course, he's specifically addressing those he's called to be disciples who would be the apostles to the church. I've heard that, had it thrown at me a couple of times, you know. Since I chose you, see? He chose you. Read the context. He's not talking about election to salvation at all. But anyway. And in that great high priestly prayer, chapter 17, and verses 14 through 17, it says, sanctify them, set them apart experientially in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth. It's back right to right thinking and viewpoint so that you can perceive what's going on out there and so that you're not going in the direction of the world system. And one other, it doesn't have the world in the phrase, but in 2 Timothy 3:12, it says that indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. All believers who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. As you continue to apply doctrine and truth in your life, you're going to face some opposition. You're going to face persecution. Fortunately, in this country, it hasn't been that severe yet. But every week, I read in a couple of the persecution reports I get from around the world and from a couple of different organizations. And just about every week here lately, some pastor has been hauled off and executed or thrown in jail, and people in the congregation have hauled off. Usually they're let go after a day or so of heavy pressure, and actually more than pressure. It's physical torture, actually, what it sounds like. Okay, which brings us to my rabbit trail, which we'll have to wait till Wednesday night. Separation from the world. 1 John 2:15 through 17. And we'll look at that context. And beginning Wednesday night. That'll probably take Wednesday and Sunday session, actually, probably. Some very important things there. Okay. Father, we're thankful that you have graced us out again today by providing through your word, your truth, the viewpoint, the things that we need to know and understand so that we have discernment, the thinking, the viewpoint that we need to have so that we can combat in our own life, in our own niche in which you've placed us, all the things that are coming at us from the world system out there. And we just pray that we would be focused on our Savior Jesus Christ and his thinking, his viewpoint, so that we would be able to, in our life, in our particular niche, bring honor and glory to you. May we see how important it is to use your word, your truth, in our life, so that we can have that impact for Jesus Christ, bringing glory to him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.